All right, guys, today we're going to wrap up our study of the day of Pentecost, which has taken up most of the second chapter of Acts. We're going to be towards the end of that chapter, although not finish it today. We'll finish the second chapter of Acts next week with a group of verses that are real precious about the early church that developed after the day of Pentecost. But for today, we're going to look at the end of Peter's sermon. And the reaction of the crowd, and then the instructions that Peter gives them about what they ought to be doing. So this is the morning of Pentecost, a morning just 10 days after Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives up into heaven. And that morning began with 120 disciples who were gathered together. And suddenly, the sound of a mighty rushing wind filled the room where they were, and physical manifestation of flames settling over each person appeared, and this was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised to them just days earlier, that they were to wait in Jerusalem for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that noise, this tornado hurricane-like sound of wind, drew a crowd, and as the crowd gathered together, the disciples began speaking in tongues. They were telling of the mighty works of God in various languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. This crowd that was gathering was devout Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost from all over the known world. And so they were hearing them in their own language tell these mighty works of God as they gathered together. They came and they heard and they saw and wondered what it all meant. They were asking, what's this about? And Peter answered them. Peter answered them boldly, preaching that they were witnessing the dawning of the last days that were prophesied in the book of Joel. Those days, God said He would pour out His Spirit on all people, and that's what they were witnessing this day. Those last days are marked by the coming of the Messiah, who had already appeared, and who was that Messiah? Peter tells them it's Jesus of Nazareth, who had come performing undeniable miracles which proved He was the Christ. Yet they crucified Him, but death could not keep Him, and God resurrected Him as further evidence of His Messiahship. And this Jesus now has been raised up, Peter told him, to the right hand of God in heaven, from where He was pouring out the Holy Spirit on His people as they were seeing these strange events on that day. Paul concludes the body of this sermon, so-called, with verse 36, which is where we're going to start today, in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, with this last sort of powerful punch of a statement that Peter makes at the end of the initial round of preaching. So Acts 2:36 through 41, we'll read together now. Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Lord, I thank you for the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit here to cut to the heart of a man, to cut into the soul of men and women, to bring the conviction that leads to salvation. Lord, I thank you that you demonstrate this here. It's said so clearly to us that these people gathered were so affected by the truth that they wanted to know what to do. They needed to know what to do next. And Peter tells them clearly what to do. To come and to repent and to seek you, Jesus. Thank you for showing this to us. Help us today to understand these verses clearly. There are many confusions and outright false doctrines taught from these verses. Lord, I pray you'd help us to sort through some of those today. Show us the true way. Point us to Jesus again, who really is the way, the truth, and the life. Or draw us to yourself through Him, I pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So that last sentence of Peter's sermon in verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel. Therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Devout Hebrews like these had been waiting for the Messiah for several centuries. And then when he came, they didn't recognize him and they ended up crucifying him. Peter wants them to know with absolute certainty that God's anointed, this Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Christ whom God has now made the Lord. God has given him all authority on earth and in heaven. He is the Lord of lords, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where all his enemies will be made his footstool. The weight of this sermon, punctuated by that final statement, powerfully cut them to the heart. And first and foremost today, we need to see this again and remember that this is the direct work of the Holy Spirit. We talked about this last week. But what's the Holy Spirit coming and doing? He's not just that day being poured out on the disciples as a sign to the crowd that these last days were upon them. That is what happened, but that's not the only thing that the Holy Spirit is doing. He's also being sent by Jesus, dispatched from heaven, to do what John 16:9 said he would do. Jesus told them that night in the upper room, the Last Supper, that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin because they did not believe in him. And he's doing that very thing on this first day. Day of Pentecost, the first day of the birth of the church. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring some clarity to all of these who are gathered who had previously been deceived by the hardness of their own hearts against Jesus. Now they see now that Jesus is the Christ, that they crucified him, that he is the Lord who will execute judgment against all his enemies one day. They see all of that clearly when the Holy Spirit begins to open up a person's eyes to the truth about Jesus. This is very often their first reaction. See verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? All of them being Jewish, they call one another brother in this way. It wasn't that these were Christians yet, looking to the Christians in that Christian brother sense, but they look to them as those who are telling them the truth. Those of their own heritage, their own ethnicity, their own line coming down through the nation of Israel. Brothers, tell us then, what shall we do? That's that response that reflects disorientation. It reflects fear and utter hopelessness that they are surely feeling. It's very often the case when the Holy Spirit begins to open somebody's eyes. And for them, it's especially their reaction, has to be, because what they've been accused of, what Peter points out that they did, was crucified Jesus. That's not something you can undo. I mean, there's an utter hopelessness at trying to figure that out. We killed the Messiah. What can we do now? God sent the deliverer, and we delivered him over to evil men, and at their hands he was crucified. What are we going to do now? I want to point out that this is the reaction to this preaching on this day. It's not always the reaction to all preaching all the time. Even clear, powerful preaching doesn't always get this reaction. And we're going to see it in Acts chapter 4, couple chapters down the road. But I'll mention it today. There's another time when Peter powerfully preached the truth, only that time he was before the Sanhedrin. The leaders of Israel were assembled, and he was giving a defense. And he said to them in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well," speaking of the one who had been healed, "this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, who has become the cornerstone." That's the same kind of clear, precise, bold message that Peter preached, but they were not cut to the heart. They did not stop in their tracks and say, "Wow, Peter, what do we do now?" What did they do? They threatened him. Told him, "If you keep preaching in this name, we'll have you arrested and thrown in jail. Don't you go out there preaching about Jesus anymore." That was the reaction that day. You see, it's not the method or even the content of the preaching that cuts to the heart as much as it is the Holy Spirit who determines when and where he's going to do that, and on whom, and in what circumstances. That's the difference in this scene that we have before us here in Acts chapter 2 and the one in Acts chapter 4. See, Peter's the same preacher, predominantly the same message. All the listeners were devout Jews. So what's the difference? The Holy Spirit's the difference. God is the difference. Here, when the Holy Spirit takes the message of the gospel and drives it into the heart of the lost, he causes what we see here in Acts chapter 2. People getting cut deep and crying out for relief. When he doesn't do that, the preaching of the gospel either has no effect at all or causes angry opposition. Paul described this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where he wrote, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life." See, that was the expectation that Paul had of the preaching of the gospel. It always has an effect. Either the Holy Spirit uses it and cuts to the heart and brings about the outcry of what shall we do now, or it results in anger and bitterness and hatred and opposition. That Jesus, I don't want to hear about him again. These are the two effects that Paul sees in the preaching of the gospel. For those who are being saved, like these in Acts chapter 2, they feel that tremendous weight of their guilt. It leaves them feeling helpless and hopeless. I just have to ask, have you experienced that? Have you known something of that? So, some of us might certainly remember that punch in the gut when it hit me for the first time that I had rejected God's Lord. God's Messiah, God's Christ, Jesus. I turned my back. But when I realized the guilt before God, it's like a punch in the gut. That doesn't happen the same to every person exactly the same way. I'm not trying to teach this like this response is somehow a required experience that we all must have in order to know that we're saved. Some of us may never have had exactly that kind of experience. But there is some level of recognition that the Holy Spirit gives to each one whom he saves about how wrong we were about Jesus. Maybe we just realized that we knew about him and didn't care. We thought we had more time. We thought we'd get around to that later. We thought that he was just this Santa Claus in the sky who was there to serve me. But then the Holy Spirit makes us realize that's not true. Some of us were mockers and scorners and it rejected him and spoke against him, and those who reject him in that way probably get the punch in the gut a little bit harder. These guys got a real hard punch, because not only had they made fun of Jesus and mocked him, they're actually the generation who had him crucified. They didn't just reject him like we might have rejected him. They stood in the crowd, some of them probably the exact same people that were there 50 days earlier, standing there shouting at Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him," going and watching them pound the nails into his hands and raise him up on the cross. They crucified the one whom God had made both Lord and Christ. So I ask you, were they doomed? Were they doomed? Is that what Peter's telling them? Are you messed up? There's no hope now? See, Peter had already told them what they must do earlier in the sermon. He quoted from the prophet Joel in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, the end of that passage from Joel. He said, and quoting that, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He'd already told them that, but that probably hadn't sunk in yet with them. They're listening, they're realizing their guilt, wondering what to do. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved, Peter had already said. This is what they need to do, and that's basically what he told them again. Look at verse 38. "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" As with most of the other passages in Scripture where you have sermon texts, there's times in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, where there's a sermon or preaching or teaching that's going on, and we get kind of an excerpt of it. We get a piece of it. Sometimes it's a summary. Sometimes it looks like a piece. Even the Sermon on the Mount, as long as it is in reading 2.5 chapters in Matthew, when you read it out loud, it's really not that long to read through. And so for the most part, we consider that these sermons are excerpts from a larger message. We know it for sure in this case because verse 40 tells us that Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them with many other words. He's not just saying something for 3 or 4 minutes and then saying, okay, you all, let me know what you think. I'll be over there. That's not how Peter preached, not here. Everything that he was saying kept with this central message, save yourselves from this crooked generation. I want us to know that this has nothing to do with actually Peter telling them to try to save themselves by their own works and their own efforts. They had already been doing that as Jews. They were devout Jews, right? It has nothing to do with them saving themselves by those efforts. We know from all over the Bible that man can't save himself, and that's not Peter's message. And like I said, these are the devoted Jews who lived in substantial obedience to the law. They worshiped God, they kept the Sabbath, they attended the feasts. Remember, that's why they were in Pentecost, from all over the place. They came from all over the known world to Jerusalem to celebrate the national feast in obedience to the law. They're law keepers. And they're noted here in Acts chapter 2, earlier in the chapter, that they were devout guys, devoted, right? These are the ones who were gathering in that day. They certainly were morally upright relative to the Ten Commandments. It's perfectly reasonable to think that they didn't live in any gross outward sin, but Peter told them in verse 38 that they needed to repent. That's his first message. What shall we do? Repent is the first word he uses. Repent? Didn't I just say they were devout Jews, highly religious? Probably not any gross outward sin, probably moral guys. Probably some of the best of all of them at man-centered religion, law-keeping guys. What do they need to repent of? You'll notice that they didn't ask Peter that question. They did not come and say, well, repent, that's interesting. Okay, Peter, what do we need to repent of? They're really concerned, aren't they? I hope you see that. They're sincerely concerned. What shall we do? Peter says, repent. But nobody was, of what? We're serious. We want to do it. Just tell us what to do. Why didn't they do that? Peter's not telling them to repent of anything in particular. None of them argued like the rich young ruler that they had kept the law since their youth and Peter didn't know what he was talking about. This is all because they all knew what they needed to repent of. Because Peter had clearly told them what their sin was. Their sin was they rejected the Christ and crucified him. They need to repent of that. They knew it. That's exactly what Peter's teaching them. They crucified their Christ. And now they need to repent of that. Notice here that repent in this usage, as it is often in the scripture, doesn't really have the idea of just stopping some sin and never doing it again. Sort of a shallow view of repentance that we sometimes think is. Repent means don't do that sin anymore. Stop doing it and don't do it anymore. Right? I drink too much. Repent means stop drinking so much. Don't do it again. Don't get drunk again. There's something different here. The usage here is something different. You see, they had already killed Jesus. They're not going to have the opportunity to kill him again. Even if they wanted to stop and not kill him again, that's not something that repent would have no meaning if that's what it meant in this context. It means something else. This is not so much about behavior modification as it is about a change of their minds about who Jesus is. They need to repent of their rejection of the Christ, which led them to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. There's a heart issue at stake here that's beyond just them having him crucified, just having participated in the death and crucifixion of Christ. That would mean that as they change their minds about Christ, they no longer reject him, but now would embrace him as Lord and Savior. You see, to be saved, they needed to confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. Repent here means to change the direction of their hearts and minds, no longer rejecting Jesus, but now joining with him and submitting to him as Lord. This is the very first of the new obedience that they need, is to repent and be baptized. See how that rolls right out there for Peter? Repent, and what's the first obedience look like of the new life of a Christian? Be baptized. Every one of you, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. We're not really going to do an in-depth study of baptism today. There's actually going to be different opportunities in the future in the book of Acts where we'll probably do that, but we're not going to do that today. We need to understand a couple of things today about baptism, however, to understand what Peter's talking about here. We need to know in real simple terms, what is baptism, what's it do, and who's it for? At least we got to understand that, because there's much confusion in these few verses about those very things. What is baptism, what does it do, and who is it for? First, we consider what baptism is. We'll start with just the simple definition of the Greek word baptismo. That's the Greek word. Baptismo means to immerse. Immerse in water. Immersion is fully being covered by water. Sunken into the water so that there's no more dryness on your person. You guys get immersed? Okay. This is what John the Baptist had been doing down at the Jordan River, although he did it for a different reason than what we're seeing here in the book of Acts. It's what the apostles did. It's what they did on this day. It's what Philip the evangelist did with the Ethiopian eunuch on the day when he said, "Can we be baptized?" And he found some water, and he immersed him in the water. In the most simple terms, this is what baptism is. It's the ceremonial and symbolic act of immersing a new believer in water. It's ceremonial and symbolic. And as Peter presents it here, it's the first act of obedience for a new believer in Christ. See, repent and be baptized. It's the first act of obedience for a new Christian. But why? Why is Peter presented with such urgency? Do you see he's presenting with urgency? Repent and be baptized. Not repent, talk to me later about baptism. He sees it as something that needs to happen right now. He didn't tell them to get around to it later. But all those who received his word that day, he told them to get baptized, and they got baptized. I don't know how long it takes to baptize 3,000 people in full immersion baptism. It's not like they took the super soaker and shot some holy water over their head, and he could do 200 at a time. Like, even with 12 apostles and baptizing there, how long does that take? I didn't try to run the math, but a while. And you'd have to have some water to do that in, to immerse people in. MacArthur made the joke that at this point in the sermon here that they had to go find some water somewhere. It's not written in the text, but we know they had to go find the water because the Presbyterians weren't around yet. So there were no Presbyterians that day who sprinkled the water on the baby. So they're baptizing this. Peter does it in such a way that it's with an urgency. Baptism is the public confession of breaking with my old life and beginning a new life in Christ. It's this public confession. It represents the reality of what had happened earlier that day to the disciples when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. The chapter started that way. And it's the promise that Jesus had told them in Acts chapter 1 that not long from now you need to stay in Jerusalem, and not long from now you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit, immersed in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will fully cover you and indwell you, inside and out immersion. In the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit. The water represents that. And that very day after it had happened to Peter, he sees the urgency of baptism. Not as some cleansing of sin, not as a way of imparting salvation, but a visible sign about the inner reality of being united with Christ and joined to his church. That day, that's how he saw it. Like I just said, it doesn't wash away sins. It doesn't impart salvation. Unfortunately, this here is one of the main proof texts for those who teach baptismal regeneration, which is a heresy that a person is saved by getting baptized, that the water somehow causes the new birth. They isolate verse 38. Look at it, minimize faith. to put the emphasis on the ritual of baptism as the cause of the forgiveness of your sins. See how the verse reads? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. They look at it and ask the question then, how are your sins forgiven? According to their wrong interpretation, they're forgiven by first being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See how they read that? Baptism leads to forgiveness. That's how they see this. So they'll say, if you don't get baptized, your sins aren't forgiven. And many of them say, if you don't get the right baptism, your sins are not forgiven. And of course, the right baptism is the one that they do, with whatever they do it, however they do it with. If you don't get baptized here, they say, then your sins won't be forgiven. To one degree or another, that's really the teaching in Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, varieties of the Church of Christ, and others. However, based on the preaching of Christ and the rest of the teaching of the apostles and Paul, the emphasis here is not on the baptism. The emphasis here is on the repentance. The emphasis is on the repentance. That's how Peter leads. That's what he comes at first. Baptism is just the first act of obedience for those who have repented of the rejection of Jesus as the Christ and in faith have embraced him as their Lord and Savior. They're willing now to be publicly associated with Christ because he has already forgiven their sins. He's not waiting to initiate forgiveness until they get wet. Water has nothing to do with that. Water is what happens after, as a sign and a symbol of what has already happened, the inner spiritual reality of what's happened. These that day, we know, are willing to be publicly associated with Jesus Christ. 3,000 that day were baptized. Think about that for a minute. These are devout men, Jewish men, women. Specifically says men, but there's devout Jews here this day. And they hear this preaching. They're cut to the heart. Peter tells them, repent and be baptized. And they go get baptized. You know what that probably means, that those devout Jews did not do that day of Pentecost? They probably did not attend or participate in the feast. They turned their back on one of the national Jewish holidays in order to obey Peter's command. They broke with their Jewish heritage to be publicly identified as Christians and no longer as Jews. Peter sees the urgency in telling them they needed to do it, and they needed to do it that day. You see, when those 3,000 got baptized at the expense of the feast, you got to think that surely they went home later and their friends and family would ask them where they had been, why they missed the ceremonies, why did you miss the feast? And it would put them in this position where they would have to figure this out. Am I going to now associate myself with Jesus and proclaim him as the Messiah, even though he had just been rejected and crucified by the leaders of the religion a very short 50 days earlier? We know from John 9 and from John 12 that long before his crucifixion, there had been threats that anybody who confessed Jesus as the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. For a devout Jew, that would mean much more than just not being allowed to attend the synagogue. We tend to think about it like that. Oh, so they just couldn't go to church anymore. It's probably better. Right? That's not what it meant. Being unsynagogued for them meant the loss of their families, the loss of their livelihoods, and would eventually, as we'll see in the book of Acts as we continue to preach through it, eventually mean a threat to their very lives. You see, baptism was not only a ceremony symbolizing a commitment to Christ as their Lord, it was really the end of their life as part of the Jewish community. Here on this day, Peter demanded that level of commitment to them as evidence of their true repentance. Isn't that amazing? It emphasizes that we have such a low view of the commitment demanded of Christians in our day. We have a really low view of what is expected of Christians. On that day, those men and women got up in the morning, never seeing what was coming. They got hit by the freight train of the Holy Spirit, and they gave up everything in their lives that day. And Peter demanded it of them. You want to do something? This is the only thing you can do. Repent and be baptized now. Knowing that it was going to cost them basically everything. We have no concept of what it meant for them to count the cost of coming to Christ. For most of our lives, committing to Jesus and getting baptized has actually been something that's celebrated and rewarded. It's the kind of thing that we have parties and congratulate people for, and balloons and cakes and stuff. Yeah, you got baptized. It doesn't mean anything like what it meant then. For Peter and for all of those who were with him and all of those 3,000 that day who were baptized and the thousands that were added day after day after day as the church continued to grow, baptism meant something completely different. Now, I think that we're in a time when the attitudes about baptism is changing, and people's willingness to repent and be baptized will likely be diminished for those who are not truly committed to Christ in our current culture. That may be coming. Not nearly to the degree that they experienced it, though. But get this, the baptism, when we talk about baptism, is symbolic of the spiritual union of the Christian. The union with Christ. It's the public commitment to that union. It's through that union that we have the forgiveness of sins, not through baptism. He's taken our sins and paid for them on the cross. To us, they are then forgiven. Baptism doesn't cause the forgiveness of our sins, but is symbolic of our commitment to the one who forgave us by bearing our sins on the cross. The Christian then is united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. You see that here, and Peter mentions it in verse 38. If you continue on, Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we have to say this, just as baptism doesn't cause the forgiveness of our sins, neither is it the means through which we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We talked about this earlier in this chapter with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that has to do with the new birth that occurs at the moment we're all saved. Simultaneous with our new birth, new regeneration, our conversion, is our baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt, we're received the Holy Spirit in that way. It has nothing to do with water. See, the immersion in the water is merely symbolic of the spiritual reality of being immersed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not given through water baptism. Rather, He's promised as a gift to all who call on the name of the Lord and are saved. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise that you'll receive the Holy Spirit is the promise of conversion, of salvation, of being saved. See in verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." Who are those people? Who are all these guys that Peter's talking about? The ones to whom the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit is promised. Who are they? It has to be those who repent and are baptized, right? In what Peter's saying, it has to be this. But yet some read this to say that baptism is somehow specific to those there that day and for their children. Because it says, "For you and your children." So who do we baptize? Some say, based on this verse, the believers and their kids. Is that right? Is it the one who believes and also for their children who do not believe? Are those the ones who have their sins forgiven and receive the Holy Spirit? No. No, but that's how baby baptizing is justified. This sometimes called paedobaptism. There's various teachings that range from infant salvation through baptism. In other words, you touch the baby's head with water and they're saved. They don't go to hell, right? They're going to go to heaven eventually, even if it's through many decades in purgatory or something. Range from infant salvation to a baptism into a covenant community, all the way out to things like infant dedications that include water, that are basically baptism, just not wanted to be said to be so. I'm not going to go into all the intricacies of those positions today, but only mention them to set them against what was plainly taught by Peter here. That baptism is for those who repent and who turn their lives over to Jesus. It isn't for babies. It's not for their children who have not repented, have not believed, have not committed their lives to Jesus as their own Lord. It's not that. And it really shouldn't be all that confusing. You see, what this really is saying here, there's two groups here that can be saved. And who should be baptized when they are saved? There's the Jews, you, that's who was there that day, you Jewish folk, And all your kids, everybody who's Jewish who comes to the Lord, and those who are far off, the Gentiles. Peter may not have known it that day when he said it. Peter later seems to still be a little bit confused about salvation to the Gentiles. But he said it that day, inspired by the Holy Spirit nonetheless, that this is for you, your children, and those who are far off. And he makes it very clear, super plain with the last phrase, that the promise is for, quote, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, regardless of ethnicity. This ethnic question was a big deal in Israel. And he addressed it here. It's not just for us, ethnic Jewish folk. It's for everybody. Everybody who's far off. Everybody whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It's simple and straightforward. Anybody, not just you in the crowd, but anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All who want to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Peter says that repeatedly in these few verses that we've been covering. It's not just for the Jews, but those whom the Lord will call to himself through the same gospel preached by Peter. It's that gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, not water baptism. It's with this good news of salvation in the name of Jesus Christ that Peter spoke to them. In verse 40, with many other words, bearing witness and continuing to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. He continued to bear witness. He continued to provide for them evidence about how Jesus was the Christ, why he knows he's the Christ. He maybe talked about some of the miracles. He surely talked about the resurrection again. He may have even entertained questions and would teach them and answer those things during this time. And he would continue to exhort them. This is the importance of making this preaching, why we know this is a sermon. He's exhorting them, saying, do something. Save yourselves from this crooked and wicked generation. Peter surely got this from his time with Jesus. Jesus is the one who at times called that generation faithless, twisted, evil, wicked, crooked. Where'd Peter get those ideas from? Those all come from Jesus. In fact, in Luke 11, verse 31, Jesus said this, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. He continued and said, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What was wrong with that generation? As wicked as the Ninevites were, when Jonah went in there and said, repent, you know what they did? They repented. But that generation, when Jesus came, preaching the same, repent. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now they rejected him. He's greater than Jonah, isn't he? Yet they rejected him. That generation will be judged, Jesus said, more severely than even Sodom and Gomorrah, because they had rejected God's anointed who came to preach the good news of salvation to them. Now now that they know the truth, these few gathered that day, they know the truth about how they crucified Jesus, whom God has made both Lord and Christ. Now they should want, and I think did want, to put as much distance between themselves and those who are still deceived in that work, that crooked generation. Isn't that how we ought to be? We ought to see the generation we live in and want to get as far away from it as possible. It's all built on the foundation of the rejection of Jesus. The rejection of God, the rejection of His morality, the rejection of His design, even now for the family. Right? The rejection of His goodness. The rejection of Christ as the Savior. Christ is no Savior. He's a joke. He's a fairy tale. Made up by weak men with weak minds. He's the crutch of the incompetent. Right? Our culture's built on that. Our generation is perhaps not this wicked, but I have no doubt that if Jesus would hear, we're here arrested, thousands would gather at the doorstep of Donald Trump and cry, crucify him, crucify him. We know what it is to live in the midst of a crooked generation. What does Peter tell us we ought to do? What were they to do? Save yourselves from this wicked, this crooked generation. Verse 41 says, as he told them this, there were those who received his word and were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is our final verse here in the passage for today, and it brings so much clarity to what transpired. There were some who received the word preached by Peter. They believed it. They repented of their rejection. They turned to Jesus as the Christ, as their Christ, as their Lord. And because they had committed themselves to him, they were baptized. They didn't get baptized to get saved. They got baptized because they were saved. Not to be forgiven, but because they had been forgiven. Not to receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had already given them the new birth, initiated by cutting them to the heart. We really don't know how many people were in that crowd that day. Some say there must have been tens of thousands. Others think maybe just a few thousand. But in any event, we know that there were at least 3,000, because they received the word preached by Peter and repented and were baptized. By any measure, that's a tremendous outpouring of grace. That they were added, and they were added that day. Added to what? They were added to Christ and to his church. Symbolized by immersion in water, they were immersed into Christ. They were unified with him and with his body. On that day of Pentecost, the church was born. That morning, when the 120 were gathered together and the Holy Spirit came and baptized those 120, and before the day was through, 3,000 more were added. If you do the math, that's a 25 times increase over 120. They were added to the body of Christ. And that body, that church, immediately blossomed and flourished in the most magnificent of ways, as we'll see next week. But for today, I want us to be encouraged in this. We should take encouragement for this, from this, that as the rejection of Jesus is increasing around us, we need to bear witness about Christ as Peter did on that first day of Pentecost. We serve the risen Lord who will save all who call upon his name. Amen. We must be convinced that it's true and tell others to repent and save themselves from the crooked generation around us, those who reject Jesus in our day. We need not only to make our confession in baptism as our first obedience to Christ, we also need to be witnesses with the gospel as our ongoing commitment to him, no matter what it might cost us. These act as examples to us of those who did not consider their lives worthy of saving, except as they might live for the Lord. They put themselves out there. We need to see that as our example. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, today, be strengthened. There's still work for us to do. Amen. If you realize today that you're not among us, not among the those unified with Christ, that you have been and continue to reject Jesus, if you see yourself there today, I'm rejecting Jesus, have been, may continue to, all I can tell you today is repent. Repent. Repent and turn to Jesus. Pray to him for the forgiveness of your sins. Seek him for a new life given by the Holy Spirit. Come and see me. Come and talk to me. I'll help you call on the name of the Lord to be saved. It's in Jesus Christ alone that there's salvation. There's no other name given under heaven amongst men by which we must be saved. It's only by Jesus Christ there is salvation and no one else. It's this Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified and raised from the dead. As Peter said, he is both Lord and Christ. Repent. Turn to him and save yourself from this crooked generation. Amen. Lord, I thank you again for the word that you've given us in your scripture. I thank you for Peter's example in his preaching and the directions that he gives that are true for everybody, not only those on that day, but for them, their children, and all who are far off, even us who are far off in time. 2,000 years later, it's still the same. Then in order for us to be saved, we must repent, turn to you, be obedient to be baptized, not as if it did anything to bring us to you, but only as our commitment to you before others. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to live lives where we're committed to you, where we really do live for you and not for ourselves, and where we speak for you, witness, giving witness to what you've given to us. Lord, I thank you that you employ us in these things. I thank you for establishing the church on that day and keeping your church all the way up into our day, where we could be unified even in spirit with those believers on that day, Peter and all the rest who heard and were baptized, Lord. We thank you for this, knowing that we are in Christ together. It's in his great name that we beg you to help us, to save us, and to make us to be fruitful disciples. And it's in his name we pray today. Amen.